Today's Bible reading will be on 2 Timothy chapter 3, from verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Yannis and Yambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected, but they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The persecution I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Henry. Big times for us as a church, aren't they? We've been meeting in this facility, this building, for almost two centuries. That's quite huge. And now we come to our final Sunday, next Sunday, where we have services and celebrations at the open house in the afternoon. What I've been finding is, as I've been talking to people outside of this community, there are lots of people with all sorts of connections here. You'll know some of them. Some of them are people who used to attend here, now attend somewhere else, or maybe they've got connections through people I know who've been married here or other sorts of events. Can I encourage you, as you go through this week, just keep thinking about who it is you could invite to this last Sunday, whether the services or the afternoons. People I think will be quite open just to coming along because it's such an occasion. The other thing is too, people will be really curious about moving from the oldest church building in Adelaide into a university space, and yet we're doing the same sorts of things. It just is a great opportunity. So just keep that on your agenda. It can be easy for us to be thinking about the logistics of move, but as Jeff's just said, of course, what we're on about doesn't change with the move. The very core of our existence is knowing God, making Him known. So just be thinking about where the opportunities for you lie. There's an outline you would have received in the leaflet as you came in, as we dive into 2 Timothy chapter 3. Can I pray for us as we dive in? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to us, and as we reflect on this, your word in 2 Timothy, again, you'll speak to our hearts and minds, you'll shape us as your people, so that we serve you in this world. We know you better as we keep working out what it means to live for you and to glorify your name. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. On the 18th of March 1990, the biggest art theft in the history of our world occurred. Okay, it was at the Isabel Stewart Gardner Museum in Boston. There were 13 pieces that were stolen, including the only seascape ever painted by Rembrandt. It's called Storm on the Sea of Galilee. At the time when it was stolen, so 1990, the estimated value of that one piece alone was $300 million. And you might be thinking, well, how did the thieves pull this off? You know, and you're thinking about all the, you know, how did they dismount all the alarms? Did they do cartwheels through the laser beams or get lowered down from ceilings? You might have the music from Mission Impossible playing in your brain or something. Here's how it happened. They knocked on the front door and the security guards let them in. Okay? That's exactly how it occurred. So it was like this. The thieves turned up dressed as police officers, and they knocked on the door and they explained to the security guards that they'd received a tip-off that an art theft was going to occur at the museum. Okay, totally true, right? Totally accurate at that point. And then they said they'd been sent to prevent this art theft from occurring. Totally false, okay? And as a result, these thieves got in, they tied up all the guards, they got the pieces and they disappeared. None of those 13 pieces of art have ever been recovered in the last, what's effectively almost 30 years. And apparently the guards, the security guards, are encouraged to seek other employment. When we turn to 2 Timothy, what we discover is that Paul is encouraging Timothy to be a good guard. Okay, back in 2 Timothy 1, verse 14, he says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. And of course, he's talking about guarding the gospel. 2 Timothy 3 is especially focused on guarding the gospel against those who pretend to be servants of the gospel, but are actually thieves and false teachers. Right? That's the sharp focus of this chapter. And we jump into it in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, but mark this. He's just saying, understand this, underline this. This is important. There will be terrible times in the last days. Now, when Paul's talking about the last days, he's not talking about, you know, the week leading up to when Jesus returns to this world. This last days phrase, it's a stock standard way of talking about the time between Jesus' resurrection and his return to this world. In other words, in the first century, Timothy was living in the last days, and we here in the 21st century in Adelaide, we're still living in those last days. And what Paul does is he starts by using this sort of a wide-angle lens assessment of our world in the last days. And it's a world marked by misplaced love. You pick it up in verse 2. People will be lovers of themselves. And the messaging we receive all the time is like that, you know, you're worth it. You know, the sort of idea that we should be fulfilled and self-actualization, that is the goal of life. One of the classic films was Jerry Maguire, and it's been repeated a phrase ever since, where in the film Jerry Maguire is proposing to his fiancée, and his big line is, you know, that he wants to get married to this woman because you fulfill me, you know. I mean, is that not the most self-serving garbage you have ever heard? And yet it is the case. If you're planning to try that line, I'd suggest you don't, you know. Like, if you hear that line from someone proposing to you, run a mile, right? That's, in other words, but that's the nature of the world we live in. Not I love you, not I'll serve you, but you complete me. Verse 2. Lovers of money. And the Australian standard of living has just progressively improved over the last 50 years. We're in a bit of a glitch time right now and uncertainty, but we keep getting wealthier, more affluent. And yet, we're in a time where the incidence of family breakdown or depression or alcoholism or drug use or domestic violence, they're all just soaring out of control. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure. The big goal in life is to move from one adrenaline rush to another so you just feel alive. And you see the characteristics or the outworking of this misplaced love. Verses 2 to 4, it leads to pride, abuse of others, family disruption. You know, children think it's all about them. Parents are told that their job is to make their children happy. Unforgiving, because it's all about me, and if you hurt me, I mean, that's the unforgivable sin, isn't it? You know, the character of our world. And it's the character of Australia, isn't it? Like, we live in the, one of the most enlightened and educated, you know, nations in the Western world. And yet, one in six women and one in 16 men report domestic violence at the hands of their partner. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Why is our world like this? What's the core problem? Well, you pick it up in verse 4. People are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, this is a snapshot of what happens when a world turns its back on God. When an individual turns their back on God, they ignore God, they love self, and they use people for their own advantage. It's just the natural trajectory. But as you listen to this description, you might be thinking, it feels a little bit sort of over the top and just a bit extreme. So here's a couple of thoughts. I don't think these verses are saying that every unbeliever displays all these qualities all the time. Rather, this is the sort of global picture of what things look like when a world turns its back on God. So that's the first point. But here's the second thing. The main reason that Paul is talking this way about the world context that we're in is not because he's throwing rocks at a sinful world and condemning the world. That's actually not his main focus. He's setting the scene to show the way in which false teachers will tend to reflect and adopt the character of the world rather than what's revealed by God in his word. Okay, so he's setting up the nature of our world and the way that affects the false teachers and the way they conduct themselves. So what does that look like? What we expect to see in false teachers? Well, verse 5. They'll have the form of godliness, but they'll deny its power, have nothing to do with such people. These people will look, they'll sound spiritual, and they might wear the right clothes, which might be robes or expensive suits or torn jeans with tats that show they're authentic. You know, it can come in all sorts of different guises. They'll certainly talk about God. Maybe they'll claim to have special insight into what God wants for us in terms of our relationship with him. But their promises will centre on this world. They'll centre on what you can taste, touch, feel. Their focus is on a closed world order and not the eternal promises of God. They'll drive towards the things that people want to hear about how they can be successful or happy or healthy, not the world to come. Verse 6, they're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women. Now, here really clearly, his point is not to say women are gullible. Right, that's not the point he's making. What he's saying is that false teachers, religious con men, they prey on the vulnerable. Right, they have an uncanny ability to identify those who are prone to being manipulated and used for the benefit of the false teacher. And see, here's the thing. If you've been in this church for a number of years, you'll know that actually you've got leaders like Jeff and the other staff, and you see a model of godliness and faithfulness being worked out both in teaching and life and example. And maybe this seems so sort of weird, you know, like, how could this be? So let me tell you something that happened to Sue and I. We were here one Sunday morning and Sue got talking to someone in the yard. By the time I got home, as I arrived home, Sue was already there. And in our lounge room was a lady, I can't remember, I'll call her Deirdre, and her three-year-old daughter, Alice, sitting in our lounge room. And as I walked in, Sue said, "Oh, this is Deirdre and Alice, and they're staying tonight." Right? And I'd never met them before, but I picked up that sort of look in Sue's eye, which was, "They're staying tonight, don't ask any questions, and I'll tell you all about this later on." Right? That's what was happening in that moment. And later on, she told me the story. So this woman and her young daughter had come to church on the Sunday morning. The background was she'd been conducting a relationship via the internet, come to Adelaide on a number of occasions, and formed this de facto relationship with a man, single man here in Adelaide. They'd had a fight, and on that Sunday morning, he had kicked them out of his home here in Adelaide. They had nowhere to go, no money. They just turned up here at church. Now, here was the kicker. This man, this single man, was a chaplain at an Anglican boys' school here in Adelaide, an ordained clergyman. A false teacher, he was just self-serving and preyed on a vulnerable person for his own gratifications. Verse 7. They're always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Love talking about ideas and theology and what God might possibly be like and thinking and dreaming. Love having conversations while we journey on the road together. Just never arrive anywhere. They say, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these teachers oppose the truth. Jannes and Jambres probably were magicians in the court of Pharaoh. When you look at the book of Exodus, their names actually don't appear in Exodus, but it's almost certain that they were the magicians in the court who replicated the miracles of Moses. They didn't believe in God, but they had the form of religion. And we're told, verse 9, their folly will be clear to everyone. Here at this point, talking about the false teachers. Sometimes in this world, charlatans are exposed. That chaplain of that Anglican school, he was kicked out. He was dealt with appropriately for what he'd done. Sometimes people who are preying on others for money, teachers, or manipulating people for their own egos, sometimes sexual predators are exposed and they are dealt with. But here's the thing, we're living in the last days, and when Jesus returns, it will all be exposed, it'll all be dealt with, and there will be a day of justice. False teachers will be called to account. Of course, false teachers generally don't believe in Jesus' return or that they're accountable, and therefore they focus on this world. That's all that counts. But their ministries, they're self-serving, they're empty of the gospel, and they have no hope. The world's like this, false teachers are like this. And then we get to the second half of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And what Paul wants to do is paint the sharp contrast for what it should really be like, what good teachers, faithful teachers are like, and what a God-honouring ministry will look like in these last days. Verses 10 to 17. You pick it up. You pick up the turning points. Verse 10. Having described the false teachers, Paul turns to Timothy and he says in verse 10, you, Timothy, however. Again in verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, but as for you, right? Timothy, you are to be different. And those reliable people that you've entrusted the gospel to back in chapter 2, verse 2, they're to be different as well. The character of their life and ministry is to be profoundly alternative to what we observe. And can I say, here in this church, as you hear the word of God, we are to be different as we hear God's word and we see that shaping our life together. You see the contrast in motivation. Notice how Paul talks about his own model of ministry in verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. The imposters and the false teachers, it's all about them, their pleasure. They use people. It's all about wealth. It's all about their name. They live for the praise of others and they long to control other people. But Paul and Timothy had been really up close and personal with Paul. They'd shared life together. He knows what makes Paul tick. See, Paul suffers for Jesus. He endures poverty. He's mocked. He serves. He loves. Paul very clearly throughout this whole letter talks about the suffering and the sacrifices he endures because he's following the Lord Jesus. He's writing from prison. Then in verse 12, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not just reserved for, you know, Paul the Apostle or for Timothy. Notice what he says. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Everyone who follows Jesus. I read a Christianity Today article a little while ago. They interviewed a man called Manga, a Nigerian man, and he explained that his father had been beheaded at the hands of Boko Haram. And he made this comment, Manga is his name. He said, once you're a Christian in Nigeria, your life is always at stake. Now, in our context here in Australia, we don't, as a general thing, we don't suffer in this same sort of way, this same sort of persecution, at least not at the present point in time. But if we stand with Jesus, then we should expect that there will be pushback and consequences because we identify with the Lord Jesus. I'm not talking about flack for, you know, being unwise in the way you go about being a Christian. Like, you know, you might say to me, you know, my boss has been persecuting me, and I might ask you why. And you say, well, here's the thing. In my conversations with clients and my phone calls, I always like to finish up by singing a favourite verse from a hymn, you know, or a song that I've just learnt, you know. At this point, I'm probably siding with your boss, you know, I'm thinking that's just unwise. But there will be pushback and consequences if you stick with the gospel, because the gospel, by its very nature, offends people. Sin, judgment, hell. The fact that we're totally accountable to the one who rules heaven and earth. We can't just do what we want. We're subject to authority. It's not popular. Can I say, just as a bit of a sideline at this point, it is right to examine the life and teaching of those who are leaders among God's people. Now, we live in a congregation where I think our staff receive enormous respect and honour and love because of the roles they have in serving you, and they earn some of that because of their faithfulness in doing it. It would be wrong not to hold us accountable in appropriate ways for how we handle the Word of God and how we live. We share this life together. Respect and honour is appropriate, but keep doing that. And you've got wonderful staff. They're not just doing a job and earning a pay. They have a burden for people. I see them grieving when they see some wandering away or struggling with the gospel. And it's the case with actually all the leaders I've worked with in this church. Not every single one, but the character of leaders in our church have been people who constantly sacrifice for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and have the concerns of God's people in mind. You'll never know it. They won't tell you. But they're like that. We're very blessed in that way. Then in verses 14 to 17, the last part of this section, what we get is not so much the character of the Christian leader and what Christians should be like, but a real focus on genuine Christian spirituality. What's at the heart of our life together? False teachers, they put themselves, their own ideas and their influence at the centre of their ministry. But Paul, Timothy, all Christian leaders, all believers, we have a different foundation. Verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, don't be like them, but be like this. Verse 15. From infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You may remember back in chapter 1, Paul, writing to Timothy, says he should be so thankful for the way his mother and grandmother raised him in the Scriptures, even from infancy. Now, at that point, certainly he's referring to the Old Testament, the way Timothy has been raised. Although by the time we get to 2 Timothy, of course, we're coming to the end of Paul's life, and everything Paul has written are much much of the New Testament's already in existence and already circulating as scripture. But notice what he says. The scriptures make you, verse 15, wise for salvation. The whole Bible points us to how we're saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't save anyone. You can't save anyone. Right? We don't have that power. But the Bible shows us how God brings people into a relationship with himself. So we're dependent on those scriptures. Then we come to some of what are the best known verses in the whole Bible. These are verses when I became a Christian, I was asked to memorize. And I think really helpfully, because they're so central to life and ministry. Verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hear what it's saying? The Bible is God-breathed. The words in the Bible are the words of God breathed out. Now, don't get me wrong, there is the personality and the reality of human authorship. But what we have in the scriptures, what we have in the Bible, is what God intends us to have. He is overruled in that process. I read an article by a fairly prominent Australian church leader, and he made this comment. God has inspired the writers of the Bible to express their experience of God in a certain way. Can I say that is not what we're being taught here in God's Word? We're not hearing the Apostle Paul's experience of his inspired ideas, but rather what we're being told is that the Bible is inspired by God. And the consequence of that is that otherwise what we'll do is we'll read the Bible and look for the bits that inspire us the most, you know, the bits we find, you know, speak to us in some way. That's not what we're being told. Scripture is inspired, not the teacher or the preacher. The Bible's practical, verse 16, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Let me say, the Bible, it has its limitations. There's no question about that. It's not much use when it comes to programming your computer. It's not going to help you with recipes to win MasterChef. You know, there are all sorts of ways in which the Bible is not intended to be all that helpful. But it is so essential for knowing about God, knowing God, and knowing what it means to serve God. It's practical. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And I think some of us, by personality, we're good at rebuking and correcting. Not so good at encouraging and training in righteousness, positive in terms of the way we go about it. The Bible is useful in terms of helping us be shaped as God's people and to know how he wants us to live. Notice also how the Bible is sufficient, verse 17, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything you need to know about God is in the Bible. Everything you need to know about how to please God is in the Bible. Now, that's incredibly reassuring, incredibly encouraging. You know, on the last day when you front up before Jesus, he won't say to you, I have this against you, right? This against you. Why weren't you a vegetarian? Okay. He's not going to say that. Now, just to be clear, if you're a vegetarian, good for you. I'm not worried about that. What I'm saying is that the scriptures don't require that of anyone. So we won't be expected to front up with that sort of answer. Scriptures are so foundational. What I'm going to do for a moment is just ask you about your personal pattern when it comes to the scriptures. If the Bible is so foundational and so important, where does it find its resting place in your life? I read an article by the Bible Society that was published this week. It indicated that for, you know, church-going Christians in Australia, only about 2 out of 10 read their Bible on a once-a-day or regular sort of basis. only 2 out of 10. And there are all sorts of reasons that they identified. People are incredibly busy, time poor, and it sort of falls to the bottom of the list. It talked about the fact that our attention spans are shorter. When it comes to communication, what we need is a tweet where there's less than 140 characters, or people don't, you know, read it. So what hope have we got with a book that has 700,000 words? You know, that sort of comment was made. I know in a room like this, I'm sort of preaching to the choir when I talk about the importance of having the Bible as foundational in your life. But what I want to ask you is it? What is your pattern? How does your pattern reflect the fact that you think God's word is so important? Now, let me again be really clear, because I can slip into legalism at this point. And you hear me saying, unless you're reading a Bible every day, you're not really a Christian, are you? When you get to heaven, Jesus will not say, why didn't you read 4 chapters of my word every day? But if we understand that the Bible is so foundational and life-giving for us as a people and individuals, of course we'll want to have that at the heart of our life together. What's your pattern? For me, the last few years I've used this book, For the Love of God by Don Carson. It actually helps you get through the whole Bible and a bit more than that in a year. And what he does is he picks out one of the passages that you read in order to give you a page of comments on it. And I found this just gives me a regular pattern for coming to the scriptures, for reading them, for a prompt to think about what's going on, and a prompt that's not just going on in my brain. And it really is helpful. I've got friends who read Scripture Union Notes and find those enormously helpful. I've got other people who just keep reading the parts of the Bible that we're covering, and when we meet by Sunday by Sunday, I've got some who read the Bible, some who just listen to the Bible being read to them as they travel around in the car or walk the dog or whatever. I'm not trying to say there's only one way of doing this, but what I am saying is, if the Bible is so foundational, how is it reflected in your life? How's that going? And if you're struggling with it, talk to someone around you. Find out how they do it. Or maybe build an accountability partner with somebody else so you can ask each other how it's going as you come to the scriptures on a daily sort of basis. Hear what I'm asking. Do we treasure the word of God? Do we treasure it? Friends, we're in the last days. 2 Timothy 3 tells us what to expect in the last days. A disregard for God and a disregard for his word. Now, we'll feel that pressure from outside. People will see the Bible as being irrelevant or quaint, or at points offensive, and they won't want to hear what we've got to say. But 2 Timothy 3 is much more concerned about the pressure from within, the pressure within churches to dispense with God's word, for the possibility of false teachers to arise and prey on God's people for self-gain. What's the risk for us? I think that as a church, we have a reputation over many years of being the Bible guys. You know, that is sort of, you know, our big sort of thing. And so it'd be easier, I think, just to presume, and as I said before, to allow the respect we have for leaders, just to bleed into being unaccountable in the way we go about it. Friends, there's a danger we could become arrogant and think that we've got it together, and to actually be critical of others around us. I think that's the big danger for us as we go along, that the world around us will just quietly shape our convictions in our heart, and we might not even notice it's happening. I started off with a story about art heist, and I want to finish with one. In 1997, there was a painting called The Portrait of a Lady that was stolen from an Italian art gallery, and apparently it was priceless. Here's the thing. No one noticed it had been stolen. How they discovered it was, one of the staff was on the roof of this art gallery and noticed there was a frame for a painting on the roof and thought, I wonder what was in that frame. And that led to them actually doing an inventory of all their pieces and discovering that this painting had been stolen. Friends, our risk is that we'll maintain our position that the Bible is our authority in all matters, but in practice, it might just become a mantra rather than the lifeblood of our church or our personal lives. It won't be the word we keep going back to correct and rebuke and encourage and be trained in righteousness. It won't be the lifeblood that drives what we do. Paul says to Timothy, but he also says to us, as for you, Timothy, as for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ at Trinity Church, Adelaide, you are in the last days. Treasure my word, trust my word, entrust my word and embed it in the lives of others in order that we may all be thoroughly equipped for every good work as we serve the Lord Jesus. It's a really helpful word for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that the scriptures are here for our encouragement, for our correction. They tell us who you are. They tell us how you want us to live. Father, we pray that we will treasure them. We won't take them for granted. We'll wrestle with them. We'll allow you by your Spirit to stir our hearts. Keep shaping us for your glory and honour, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.